Okay, there we go. Okay, we continue our study on the Apostles' Creed this evening. And we remember that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the actual apostles, but it was written by pastors and theologians, church leaders, elders in church history from the 2nd century to the 4th century. And they were summarizing the apostles' doctrine, the key biblical teachings of the New Testament, since the apostles wrote the New Testament. And it was used, as we remember, to catechize new converts to Christianity that were Gentile pagans that had no background at all in the Judeo-Christian faith in the Bible. And many Christians would quote the Apostles' Creed at their baptism. And many martyrs would quote the Apostles' Creed at their death. Those who witnessed their faith, those were martyrs, and were died for their Christian faith. So when we recite it, we're reciting something that's been recited by the church for centuries, going all the way back technically to the 2nd century. And the Protestants included in their Protestant Reformation creeds and confessions the Apostles' Creed also. So if you'll take your black songbook out, turn to the very back, we have a copy there of the Apostles' Creed on the last page. And then we'll read that together here. Okay, let's read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And as you can see, we're in the last part of the Apostles' Creed, covering the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And R. Albert Mohler, has said that no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what's stated in the Apostles' Creed. So it's the core, the central truths of the Christian faith. And we started looking at this topic, the forgiveness of sins, last time we met. And just for a quick review, R.C. Sproul said it's the quintessence of the Christian faith. So it's one thing to say this is the core of the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed, and what's at the very center of the core is God saving sinners, that we get forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And so the Creed is explicitly here turning to our character, saying, you know what? We're sinful. We're sinful, and we need to be forgiven. We looked at law and guilt, and remember that forgiveness means nothing if there's nothing to forgive. And forgiveness itself presupposes real guilt. When we've sinned against God and disobeyed his laws, we incur guilt. And you remember that it's the function of a judge to, in a bench trial, the judge is the jury, and functions as a finder of fact and also as the one who states the law. And God is judge and jury over all things. He records all the facts of life, and he pronounces the verdict, the judgment, and it's either guilty or innocent. And in the Christian faith, we're either condemned, we're guilty, or we are innocent, we're justified, declared right in Jesus Christ. But guilt is an obligation to be punished, and that's what we've all incurred, is guilt when we have sinned. And we remember Romans chapter 3, verse 19 is a great summary of that all the world has become guilty before God, that our mouths are stopped. There's nothing we can say. There's no excuse that we have. It doesn't matter what family we've come from, where we've lived, how hard it's been in life. We have no excuses. God expects us to be holy in all our conduct, regardless of our environment around us. And we looked at theonomy versus autonomy, and we defined those terms, and we looked at in the context of our culture, where you and I, if you came here in an automobile, it's an auto-moving, a self-moving vehicle, automobile. Auto is the word for self, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So autonomy, auto and nomos, is self-law, literally. It's that one is a law unto oneself. Only God is autonomous. Only God is a law unto himself. He's the chief lawgiver. All right and wrong ultimately flows from who he is. We ought to be honest and truthful. Why? Because God is truthful and cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It all flows from God's unchanging character, what is lawful, what is right or wrong. Theonomy refers to God's law, theos, with God, and nomos, law. So God's law, and we're all under God's law, no matter where we are. And in our world today, it functions more under an atheistic perspective, and many of them, as Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, English Puritan, would say, that they're practical atheists, where you have the examples I gave were Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre, who were academic atheists, who denied the existence of God and said that human beings are autonomous. That's what they believed, that human beings are a law unto oneself, and each one of us just needs to be true to oneself, and we're able to do whatever we want. We're like gods, little gods. That's the way the atheists think. So, but a practical atheist is one who says, yeah, I believe in God, God exists and all of that. Well, whether he influences or is in over our world, that's a different story. He may or may not be. It's more of an agnostic perspective, but it's a practical atheist because they live as if God doesn't exist at all in their practice, in the way they live, as Stephen Charnock would say. So they function just like Jean-Paul Sartre or Friedrich Nietzsche, the people that are outright say there's no God. I live as I want. I do as I want. And I don't care what others think. There's no outside restraint. You see, that's the idea with one who is autonomous, a law unto oneself. There's no outside restraint of God. There's no law above him. He is the high and lofty one. There is no one higher, you see. So there's no outside restraint. It's just simply himself, his character. And he acts and makes laws in accord with his character. But there's no outside restraint. He's absolutely free, the only being who is absolutely free. But our world around us tells us all the time, in the government school system and in movies and in music, that you're autonomous. You're like a little god, and you just live as you please. Be true to yourself. Just as long as you're happy doing whatever you please, you're fine. And we know that that is a lie from the pit of hell. And that's just as the devil went to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." The temptation he gave was, "You'll be autonomous, a law unto yourself. You'll be like him. You'll be able to live as you please." And that's been the temptation of the devil ever since. But only God is autonomous. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. There's no outside restraint of God. But by sinning against God and his laws, we experience guilt. And we'll see tonight. We may end up with three nights on this because it's the quintessence of the Christian faith. And it's very important. It's the core of our faith, the forgiveness of sins. So we're up to now. I want to talk a little bit about guilt and the feeling of guilt. Guilt itself, as we've said, Romans 3:19, all the world is guilty before God. All of us have sinned, right? Romans 3:23, it goes on to say, all have sinned. And why? Then we've incurred guilt, an obligation to be punished. So when we think of guilt and feeling of guilt, guilt refers to something objective, independent of our personal feelings. Okay? Whereas the feeling of guilt, the feeling of guilt refers to something subjective. In other words, it's with our feelings. I am the subject, and I have certain feelings. Sometimes I feel I've done bad, and sometimes I don't feel that I've done bad with whatever I've said or done. You know what I'm talking about, where you've done something, said something, like, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. That's this idea of a feeling of guilt. So let me state it this way. A person may be guilty of something, and not feel guilty about it, okay? That's one possibility. Another possibility is a person may feel guilty about something, but not actually be guilty of wrong. Now think about that for a minute. What scenarios can we have in making this distinction? There is a difference between actually being guilty before God. It's his assessment of us that counts, not my feelings. Okay? Guilt refers to something objective. Okay? This is the idea, is God's judgment of us. It's outside of us. It's objective. What's God's assessment of what I've said or what I've done or what I've thought? What's God's assessment? It's objective. It's outside of me. That's what counts. It's independent of my feelings. So we can have these scenarios where a person may be guilty of something, where I'm obligated to be punished. I've done wrong, but not feel guilty about it. Okay? Or a person may feel guilty about something, but not actually be guilty of wrong. Okay? How can we end up like this? We can end up like this because we have a wrong understanding of what's right and wrong.
We must determine whether we have real guilt, right? That's the key. We must determine whether we have real guilt. Did I really do something wrong or not? Rationalization seeks to deny real guilt. Whereas forgiveness seeks to heal it, seeks to heal real guilt. In our world right now, as we mentioned last time we met, psychologists in our day function as atheists. And they want to say that, well, yeah, you end up having these feelings of guilt. And they would say, don't have them. Suppress them. Hold that down. Deny it. All you're doing is making yourself feel bad. God doesn't really exist. That's really the way the world functions, and our society right now functions that way greatly. And that's someone is on a highway to hell who's denying real guilt. The feelings of guilt, when the understanding flows from a proper knowledge, is a warning signal. We're going to get to that in a minute here. But it's a warning signal saying you're going to crash. You're headed to the cliff of hell. It's a warning signal. But our world wants to deny real guilt. Forgiveness, though, seeks to heal real guilt. We have to come to face with real guilt in order to receive forgiveness. We have to come face to face that we are sinners and we have incurred guilt before the chief lawgiver, God, by disobeying his laws. That guilt means I'm obligated to be punished by his wrath and holy anger in eternal hell. I have to come to grips with that, face to face with that real guilt, in order to get forgiveness. Forgiveness means nothing unless there's something to forgive, right? Okay, so next I want to talk about guilt and the conscience. Because in the conscience is where we end up discussing a human faculty that God has given us. Guilt and conscience. Okay. Here's a popular saying, because we want to make sure that when we have feelings of guilt, it's coinciding with what's real guilt. Okay? That's why I'm moving into this topic next. Because sometimes people can have a feeling of guilt, but they haven't done anything wrong. And sometimes people have done something where they've done something wrong, and yet they have no feeling of guilt. They have no feeling they've done wrong. So it's important that we make sure that when we have feelings of guilt, that we've actually done something worthy of guilt. And we have feelings we've done nothing wrong, that it's true that we've done nothing wrong. We want that to be in harmony. A popular saying is, Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. You'll hear that a lot, actually, from different ways of saying it, but let your conscience be your guide. To think your conscience is always right is a subtle form, a very sneaky form, a subtle form of autonomy. If you think that it's always right, this inner faculty, this inner institution that God has given us, this inner ability to sense right and wrong. If we think that it's always right, this inner ability, this inner conscience, this inner faculty of sensing what's right and wrong, we know, based on Romans 2:15, last part of the verse, that consciences, human consciences, do accuse us of wrong. Or excuse us of right. Of right behavior. Right conduct. Look at Romans 2:15. The Gentiles here who don't have the Bible that the Apostle Paul is referring to in this context in Romans 2:15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, verse 16. But accusing or excusing, that's that sense of almost like it's a prosecutor or a defender. It's within me the sense of what's right and wrong, and it's either going to be accusing me of wrong, as a prosecutor would, or as a defense attorney defending me that, hey, you've done all right. You've been right. Don't worry about it. And John MacArthur has said that we have to remember that it's a human faculty is the conscience. And because it's human, it can err, it can make mistakes. First Timothy 4:2. By repeated acts of sin, consciences can be seared. Sense of being desensitized. I turn to 1 Timothy 4:2. Verse 1 and 3 with it in context here. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Skin that is seared with a hot iron. You think of how animals get seared when they get branded, right? With the different markings, as the markings of the ranch, of the owner that they're a part of. Well, the skin, in a sense, is damaged. It's desensitized. It's not going to feel anything right away when it's been seared with a hot iron and burned. It's not going to have feeling like it should, right? It's desensitized. You can poke it and poke it and poke it, and it's not going to feel anything. It's been seared with a hot iron that's burned it. And that's that idea of having one's conscience seared. It's desensitized is what he's saying. When by repeated acts of sin and thinking that certain things are wrong when they're actually right is what he's in the context of 1 Timothy 4. When they're forbidding certain things that actually God's created is good. Now, we know too that you think of Romans 14, chapter 14, for instance, verse 14 and 20, that consciences can be oversensitized. Can be oversensitized by false legalism. Turn to Romans 14. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Yep. Oversensitized by false legalism. In Romans 14, it's dealing with the conscience. In particular, he's describing people who are weak in faith and strong in faith, but have those who are weak in faith don't fully understand God's laws and what he permits. And those who are strong in faith do understand. If you look at verse
Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And in this context, you look at Romans 14:2. One who believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There are some individuals who are weak in faith, who have by false legalism, their conscience is oversensitized. I mean, it's hardly touched. The skin is hardly touched. And they're like, whoa, how? That's bad. That hurts. And even eating any meat, they're like, oh, nope, shouldn't do that. You know, they're oversensitized. And he gets into it with day observance in verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, he does not observe it. So it's with eating, drinking, etc. Look at verse 20, where he says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure." That's what he's saying in verse 14. Nothing is unclean of itself when we're thinking about food and drink. All things indeed are pure that God has created, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here is that it's not safe for you and I to violate conscience. Okay? It is risky. And to he who does not eat with faith or drink with faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. He goes on to say in end of verse 23. If they don't have the faith, the brother who's weak has an oversensitized conscience. They really don't understand that it's okay to eat all meat. There's nothing sinful about eating meat. But somebody says, I think it's sinful and I should only eat vegetables. That's my conscience tells me it's wrong if I eat meat. I should only eat vegetables. They're oversensitized. And he would say, you know what? They need to follow that conscience, but they need to be taught over time what the real standard is in God's Word. They need to grow in their faith. But right now, the emphasis is on the stronger and showing love to the weaker brother. That's his emphasis in Romans 14. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn him what he approves. So yeah, certainly it is the strong brother feels, okay, I can eat meat, but out of love for my weaker brother, I'm not going to destroy them. I'm not going to cause them to sin. I'm not going to cause them to violate conscience. I won't do it in front of their face. I'll go eat meat in my own house and thank the Lord for the meat he's given me. But I don't want to cause my brother to stumble in Jesus Christ. It's not safe to violate conscience, but the conscience can be wrong. You see, that's what he says. I am convinced by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself. Eating meat is okay and eating vegetables is okay. But for some reason, this person here is weak in faith. They don't understand that. And they want to eat only vegetables. That's the one who has the feeling of guilt, but they haven't done anything wrong. But he does say if they go ahead and eat that meat thinking it's sinful, they've actually done wrong. Whatever is not from faith is sin. It's quite a statement. Now, John MacArthur says this is the big thing to get out of this, is that consciences can be desensitized or oversensitized. They can be wrong, right? They can be wrong, which means they are a human faculty. Consciences can err, and it's important then they are a human faculty that operate on the highest standard of right and wrong that you and I know.
They operate on the highest standard of right and wrong that we know. Which means if you and I do not study this book, it's the only way we're going to get our conscience in line with God's law, is to study this book. Do you see that? Because my human faculty, my conscience can err. It can think some things are wrong when they're not, and it can think some things are right when they're not. Which means we've got to get our knowledge in line with God's word of what's right and wrong. What does he say is wrong? What does he say is right? Let me erase this and state it a different way. We must make sure that when we have feelings of guilt, feelings that things are wrong, that we actually, it's in line with God's law. That we truly have done things and said, you know what, this is something I need to confess a sin. Right? You think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what's sin and what's not? The human conscience can err, can make mistakes. Right? So we've got to make sure that sometimes you may be passionate and say, I'm confessing this sin, but it's not really sin. And at other times you're not confessing sin because you don't think you did wrong when actually you did. You see? You got me? Let's put it this way. The Bible does not regard the conscience as the ultimate test of righteousness. If it can be seared, right? If it can be seared, it can be wrong. As with a hot branding iron. So it's not the ultimate test of righteousness. But neither does it consider it unimportant. So it can be wrong, yes. But that does not mean that the Bible considers the conscience unimportant. The Christian must inform and sanctify the conscience. With God's help, obviously. Think of 1 Timothy 1:5. Let me write down some verses here. Hebrews 9:14. First Peter 3:16 and 21. Okay, turn to 1 Timothy 1:5. This ends up being our obligation then. Because there's a difference between real guilt and feelings of guilt. And we must make sure that they're in line. So we've got to make sure that we inform and sanctify our conscience by God's grace. 1 Timothy 1:5. Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart
from a good conscience and from sincere faith. When you think of God's commandments, what's right and wrong. Hebrews 9:14, of pursuing a good conscience, of cleansing our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we need a conscience that's cleansed. That's if it's been seared with a branding iron, we need it healed. We need it cleansed. I know in one book that John MacArthur wrote on the conscience, he said, think of it as your windshield, and it's able to see the sides of the road, the bump, the where the curbs are, saying that what's right is on the road and what's wrong is off the curb, right? As that sense of staying on the narrow way. And when we trespass, we go beyond the bounds. We sin, we go beyond the bounds of God's law. So we, in a sense, bump the car over the curb. Well, when we sin, it's like we're searing our conscience, making it hard to sense what's right and wrong when we sin all the time and without confessing sin. We say we need to keep short accounts. We need to, if we sin, we need to confess sin right there, acknowledge it, and try and turn our back on it, repent, and seek to serve God and keep a short account. In other words, keep our conscience sensitive. But if it's seared by sin, if we're not confessing sin and living in sin, then it's like mud being thrown on the windshield, is the analogy that John MacArthur uses. And you can't see the edges well. You can't really see what's right and wrong as well. You can't sense it as well. If the conscience is the human faculty accusing or defending us, accusing us of wrong or defending us of right, but yet it's not working right because there's mud all over it. So I can't really see the edge of the road then. Well, that's where it needs to be cleansed. Turn the wipers on, right? It sprays and you're able to help cleanse the windshield so you can see again right in where the curbs are, where the boundaries are of the road. That's the idea there of with Christ's help from cleansing our conscience of being able to see the boundaries again clearly of God's laws. That make sense? Look at 1 Peter 3:16. First Peter 3:16. I'll read verse 15 with it. And 17 for context. 1 Peter 3:15-17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay, so we sanctify the Lord Christ. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always being ready to give a defense to everyone who wants us to give a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So what? When they defame you, when they lie against you, that's defamation. Defaming is somebody says something false to you. Oh, that Christian over there, they're wicked people. They, you know, whatever they want to say about Christians. They believe in traditional marriage. All they want is a bondage of a woman in marriage. They say that about us when we believe in traditional marriage of one man and one woman. They're saying it all the time right now. Oh, that's slavery for the woman. Well, they're defaming us when they talk about that. No, it's Christ's love for the church is to be manifested by the husband to the wife. It's for her good.
Well, having a good conscience. So I know when they say something false and wrong about me, I've got a good conscience. I know I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is in line with God's word. So it can excuse me. It can defend me. See, I haven't done wrong. I'm in line with God's word, and what he has said is right and wrong. Having a good conscience. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, because that's what it is then, is good conduct then. If we are in line with God's word, we have a good conscience, and we're following it, then we're not going to be ashamed. And same down there in verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. That's meaning a symbol that the baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not with water, in other words, but when we're actually in Christ, baptized in him through the Holy Spirit, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 9:14 says, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. We have a good conscience through him. But the emphasis there then, and you and I as Christians are to maintain a good conscience. That's a goal that we should have when we think about life. Think about things we think about, things about things we say. But we've got to have it informed by the Word of God. And if it's not informed by the Word of God, we obviously can be wrong. Let me say a couple more things and we may end here tonight. When we end this series on the Apostles' Creed, Pastor Ron asked me, well, what do you think you'll do next? And I thought, well, I'd like to do one on practical theology. What I mean by that is on daily living, living it out, the Christian life in practice, and trying to pursue holiness. Pursue peace with God and holiness with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. John MacArthur says this. He says, it's sins of the heart. Sins of the heart are a direct attack on the conscience. Sins inside of us. So what he's thinking about there is you think about sins of pride, sins of lust and sinful desire, sins of bitterness, unjust anger, sinful anger that we have. These are sins of the heart, sins of our thoughts. And those sins are direct attacks on the conscience. It's the conscience that we must seek in the Christian life to remain sensitive, to remain clear, and to be good, so that it sees and understands what's really the way God defines good and evil in the Bible. And it's really a central part of the Christian life, of living the Christian life. And that's partly of maintaining short accounts. Not letting that sin, the more we sin without confessing it, and acknowledging it and humbling ourselves and wanting to turn our back on it and repent and serve God, that's when the conscience starts to become seared as with a branding iron, with a hot iron, and our conscience is, it's like mud on the windshield, and we're not going to see the curbs well when we're driving. And it opens up for more sin in our life. You can see that. More apt to drive over the curbs and not see the road. So what I'd like to do as a series after this is, you think of John Piper's book, Future Grace, Living by the Sanctifying Power of Faith and Future Grace. And you can see faith is directly tied with it. Faith in God's promises is Romans 14, about those who are weak in faith and strong in faith, but it's connected with liberty of conscience. What do we know about right and wrong? It's a human faculty, and it acts upon the highest understanding of what we know is right or wrong. What I like about John Piper's book there is we'll kind of use it as a main focus on it, and obviously I'll build on kind of his certain chapters he has in there on dealing with inner sins, dealing with inner sins of sinful pride, or dealing with lust, or dealing with bitterness, or dealing with anger. and dealing with these inner sins and in our life, and what God's word has to say about how we can get his help through faith in him to have victory over these sins. And it's a lifelong battle. And Pastor Ron and I and all of us who have been Christians for many years, this battle will not cease until heaven. The war rages, and that's Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, why we are given spiritual armor of God and the fight against sin, especially within us. We'll never cease until we get to heaven with the full victory over sin in this world. You want to say something, Pastor Ron? Amen to that, because it's let your conscience be your guide. Is we have to be very, very careful with that, because it can be a subtle, sneaky form of autonomy. I'm a law unto myself, and I'm just functioning according to what I think is right. I think is wrong. I'm just being true to myself. But if we've got to make that's only a proper saying if we submit to God's word and inform our conscience. That's right, and have the Bible over us. In authority, defining for us what's right and what's wrong. It's not the final guide. The conscience is not. Yeah, and you think of that in light of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, every one of us has sin that remains. Everyone here who is a Christian, sin remains within us. In this body of flesh, you think of the end of Romans 7, chapter 7, that in my members sin remains, this power. It's no longer reigns, but it does remain, which means it's still there to deceive, to make me think I'm right when I'm actually not. And that's where the heart is deceitful. And we can't really trust. We've got to keep going back to God's word and say, okay, my conscience is saying this was right or this was wrong. Is it? Got to keep going back to God's word, submitting to him. And that standard then remains outside of us. See, it's objective. It's in God, in God's word. It's theonomy. It's under God's law then. It's not me being autonomous, a law unto myself. Yep, and that's the typical way it happens is to rationalize it away then, is to ignore the guilt, rationalize it away, and then with more and more sin it becomes seared, desensitized, and then the person has no feeling after a while. None. But yet, here's the thing. This is the contact you think in apologetics is human beings can never erase the fact that they're created in the image of God. They can never erase that fact. They try. They hold down the truth. They suppress it in unrighteousness, says in Romans 1:18. That's that idea of holding down the conscience. J. Buczeszewski has written a very good book on the revenge of conscience, where it's like a spring. You think of springs, like Puthay, springs on a car. Like the car is bouncing, right? You got that huge spring by the wheels. You seen that, like the RAVs have? Well, it's like the conscience. You push it down, but it will spring back in weird ways. And that's why the conscience can never be erased. It can be held down and hold down and suppressed, like Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress or twist the truth, hold it down in unrighteousness. They try and hold it down, that guilty feeling they have, and hold it down, but it will spring back. No matter, and that's why we end up with a prison population at times. They want to confess their guilt. He goes into some really interesting things of human behavior we find when people try over a long period of time to hold it down, but it'll come out somehow, some way. Where that's where prisoners, there's been many occasions where they've told somebody else about other things they've done wrong, another prisoner in prison. Say, why did they do that? Well, there's a sense of almost wanting to confess and share with another person eventually what happened. And that's like the revenge of conscience. It's a point of contact we have with all of the unbelievers who are rationalizing things and trying to say, I don't have guilt, that God doesn't exist and all that. Well, they live that way for a while, but they're created in the image of God. They always have a sense of right and wrong. Where did they get that from? Right? If they're just evolved from a little amoeba by random chance in evolutionary theory, well, where in the world did they get a sense of right and wrong? Right? There's a point of contact with them to say, yeah, things are wrong, and that's where God has declared that there's a day of judgment. And we're accountable to God, and that's where you think of Paul and the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Acts 17. He starts with God the Creator and then moves into that we're all his creatures and responsible to him and accountable to him. And God's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world, having furnished proof through Christ by raising him from the dead, who that will be who will judge all. God can move and work in people's hearts because guilt is suppressed, it's held down, and the conscience can be seared. People can think they're doing right when they're wrong. But in the end, the judgment day, that's Romans 2:15 there, going into that in 16. That's the day of judgment coming, and their conscience will be there also the witness against them. One day in judgment day.
Same thought, that there is through Christ there's forgiveness. There's freedom back to them.
That's the goal, that's right. Rationalization seeks to deny real guilt, but forgiveness seeks to heal real guilt. That in Christ we can have forgiveness, we can have healing, our consciences can be cleansed, as Hebrews 9:14 says, through the blood of Christ. R.C. Sproul, let me put it this way too, I agree. R.C. Sproul would say, when he was talking once about evangelism and talking with someone on an airplane when he was on a flight, an unbeliever, and they were acting like this. Well, you know, God may or may not exist and all that, but you know, they go on and talk about that and all everything and how they live their life. And he says, but how do you handle your guilt? How do you handle your real guilt? Because R.C. Sproul knows, based on the Bible, they've got guilt. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19, we're all guilty before God. And he's given us a conscience. Romans, with the Gentiles, emphasized there is even though they don't even have the Bible, God's written right and wrong in their heart. The general principles, John Calvin and Martin Luther would say it was the Ten Commandments, is what's written on the heart. You say, what was written? Well, there's that sense, even though they're seeking to rationalize sin away and deny it and hold it down and suppress it, but it's there. And there's always that sense, you know, I know that there's things where even if they've got a wrong understanding ultimately of all the details of what's right and wrong, maybe they're like the Pharisees too and had all their traditions and said, you know, they had their thousands of man-made rules which affected their conscience, thinking, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that on the Sabbath, and you can't do this. You know, and then they were wrong then. They were thinking certain things were sinful and they were not. And yet, that very conscience
that very conscience can be cleansed by God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, and that's a good point, because some are desensitized more and some are oversensitized with children. And the key is obviously wanting, with a parent, obviously you're thinking about forgiveness and trying to be clear as to what's right and what's wrong and understanding authority and being honest and all of that, not stealing and all the rest. But yet to be able to show that understanding of when discipline takes place, that there has been wrong that's been committed. So they're starting to, you're helping them to understand the boundaries of what's right and wrong, and teach and train in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet you're able to show too that in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven. Forgiveness can be given. It's grace. It's not deserved. None of us deserves it when we've done wrong, even the child doesn't deserve the forgiveness, but forgiveness can be given, and the essence of forgiveness is healing that guilty conscience, and obviously ultimately it's grounded on the cross, that the punishment has been paid. And that's what Sproul would say: how do you handle your guilt? How do you handle it, the sense of wrong? And that the only way is through the cross. That's the message. It's only through the blood of Christ can the conscience be cleansed, and that guilt can be the punishment paid. Guilt is the obligation to be punished. But in the Christian life, again, I'll just say, the with you and I, you think about it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. So we have to humbly be accepting the very fact that we sin, and we sin daily. And we don't want, though, our conscience over time getting seared, which will then muddy the windshield and open up for more sin in our life. And I think those who have been Christians a long time can think back of periods in one's life where we've, gone on bypass meadow and we've strayed from the narrow way. And a lot of that is because we've let our conscience get seared and muddied over time, and we haven't tried to keep short accounts and immediately tried to say, be in God's word all the time, because it's God's word that is living and active. And you when you think of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's the word of God. Turn to Hebrews 4. I'll end on this. I was thinking about this. And I want to mention here, just look at Hebrews 3. Just look real quick. On, he's looking at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ at the beginning there, and then of Moses, and comparing them, and Jesus is more faithful. And he goes to Scripture there from David, Psalm of David from Psalm 95, in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3. And he repeats the beginning of that. Look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial of the wilderness. That was when the Israelites rebelled against God. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look down at verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, look at our hearts, right? Look at verse 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. God said they always go astray in their heart. And that's verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, today, he's emphasizing that again there from Hebrews 3. Said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So today, lest if anybody, you know, exhort one another daily while it is still called today. So what does he say then of Hebrews chapter 4? Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest God's promised us, lest anyone befall according to the example of the disobedience, the same example of disobedience the Israelites had. What? They went astray in their hearts, right? As in the rebellion. They heard God's voice, but went astray in their hearts. What does he say then in verse 12? For the word of God, this is where we've got to inform ourselves, inform our hearts, inform our consciences. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How is it that I can get my conscience in line with really what's right and wrong? Only with the word of God. Only with the word of God. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him in whom he must give an account. And I love then it goes into Christ our high priest. Verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast is repeated multiple times in chapter 3 and 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, what, with our weaknesses. We have sin that remains. He was not sinful, but he knows weakness. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ never sinned. Perfectly righteous. But he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Go to the word of God. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It will guide and direct us fully as to what's, it is living and active, and it will pierce to the very center of our being and help keep our conscience in line with what's really right and wrong. And we can go to, through Christ, our high priest, to the throne of grace and cry out for mercy and grace in time of need. I need help, Lord. Keep my conscience good. Keep it pure. Keep it in line with your word. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are not only holy and just and one who punishes and judges sin, but you are Savior. You are merciful and loving and gracious. And I pray, dear Lord, that each of us would cry out to you for help through Christ our High Priest, that we would confess sin quickly and keep short accounts and repent and turn our back on sin. I pray that you would help us to pursue holiness in all our conduct, in thoughts and words and deeds. We thank you that Christ our High Priest, who intercedes for us, sympathizes with our weaknesses, for we falter regularly. And we can come to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Lord, we know that we are accountable to you, that all things are open to you, everything that's in our hearts and in our intents and purposes, and not just words and actions. You see all. But we thank you that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and that you cleanse our consciences with the blood of Christ. Keep our consciences clear, I pray, that we would bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and confess our sin immediately and regularly, and that we would be in your word, studying it, to truly understand from your word, with the help of the Holy Spirit, what's right and what's wrong, what pleases you, and what brings your judgment. Keep us from having hardened hearts. May they remain soft and tender. May they not get seared as with a hot iron. I pray that we would live for you and glorify you in all things. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.